Friends of the Cross, number 7. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We begin our lives as Christians by being baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And after that, our lives are no longer merely human, but have a radiance about them, reflecting the inner presence of the Holy Trinity. Because of this active presence of God, three and one, a presence which gives us the life of grace, we can go through life in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, sharing God's life or expressing God's life in all that we do. It's not easy to understand the mystery of the Blessed Trinity, what we mean by it, even to the limited extent possible to us on earth. And many people, while accepting the truth of it, hardly think about it at all. They would say there is one God and not three gods. They would say there are three divine persons and not one. So God is one in his nature and three in persons. This is true, of course, and the minimum that all Christians must confess. But should it not mean more to us than those brief sentences? God tells us mysteries in order that we may grow deeper in our knowledge of him as our life goes on, and the revealed mystery of the Blessed Trinity is no exception. Why is the doctrine of the nature of God important? Why ought we to be fascinated by the mystery of the Blessed Trinity? It is important, and it ought to fascinate us, because it is the eternal life story of Almighty God, and the true life story of God who is all love, and it's related to us in words and conveyed to us in reality by Jesus Christ. For it is by faith and through him that we have entered the state of grace, as St. Paul tells us today, a state in which we can boast about looking forward to God's triune glory. The life story of God is all about love. It is the absolute and perfect love story. And love, true love, even at the human level, must reflect that love story which is the life of God, or else it is not love at all, whatever it may seem to be. There is a great deal of false love set before us in the world. To know what real love is like, look at the Blessed Trinity. Look at the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at it through the eyes and the example of the one divine person who is a human being too, a man like us in all but sin. What does the Son say to us about the Father, and about himself, and about the Holy Spirit? You could go through the Gospels and Epistles and make a list of all statements about any of the three persons in God, and you could learn a great deal. Our Lord says that he comes from the Father, shares all things with him. He lives by the Father. The Father is in him, and he is in the Father. He is one with the Father. He does whatever he sees the Father doing, has received all things from the Father. Everything the Father has, said our Lord, is mine. Many more such statements were made by our Lord about himself and the Father. He speaks too of the Holy Spirit. He will send us the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit in his name. The Spirit of truth will lead us to all truth, since, says our Lord, he will not be speaking as from himself, but will say only what he has learnt. He will glorify me, because all he tells you will be taken from what is mine, and everything the Father has is mine. Only the Spirit of God searches the deep things of God. Of course, all these sayings need a lot of thought and prayer about them before we really begin to understand the life and love story of God. But it is the reflection of this life and love which is in us through our creation in the image and likeness of God, and by grace, God's indwelling in us. The old catechism used to tell us that we have a picture of the Blessed Trinity in ourselves, and this picture is not just a way of illustrating the doctrine of the Trinity for children's benefit. This picture reflects the likeness of God, as in its own degree everything created does. We find three spiritual powers within us in one spirit, memory, understanding, and will. Three powers in one consciousness. There are different ways of using this fact to give light on the mystery of the Trinity according to our degree of intelligence and the way of thinking we have. One way of looking at it is this. Supposing I think about my mother, I use memory, understanding, and will in one indivisible act. I use my memory to call her to mind, to bring what I know about her into my consciousness. At the same time, my intelligence or understanding forms a kind of summing up, a kind of picture of her whole character and her personality, based on my memory of her. At the same time, however, as I recall the memory of her and express her likeness to myself, I simultaneously love her with my will. I think of her, I form a true idea of her, and I love her. My thinking of her, my resulting thought which pictures her, and my love for her are three different things, and yet all one, forming the relationship that we call love. God thinks really solid thoughts. The Father, thinking of God, knowing himself, expresses what he sees in a thought, conceives an idea or word or wisdom, the word which is his Son. The whole of God is expressed in the thought the Father thinks, so the Son really has received everything from the Father. So perfect is this thought that it can be called the Son and is an infinitely perfect likeness of the Father who gives it birth. The Father thinking expresses his infinite thought of beauty in a Son and breathes out all that he has in love for that Son too. The Holy Spirit is the love of Father for Son, and the Son, being the perfect image of the Father, does the same thing. He breathes out the same Holy Spirit of love for the Father. So the embrace of love proceeds from the Father and the Son, enfolding each other, three in one. All this takes place within God. It is God's life, and he is one and indivisible, and he has no complexity or composition in him. Absolute truth, infinite love, inconceivable beauty. In you, the Holy Spirit is the expression of God's love. The Father dwelling in you, together with the Son in you, is sending forth the Holy Spirit, making the embrace of God, of Father and Son, for each other, present in you, and involving or enclosing or inspiring or embracing your own ability to love, and making that love of yours part of God's embrace, that is, supernatural. Our love for one another on earth has to reflect in a human way the life of the Blessed Trinity within us. Knowledge, love, self-giving, thought. We sons of God must be like the Father, because the Son is his image. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said. We must be like the Son, for he is the expression of God's life and love, perfectly lived and expressed in human life. We must be like the Holy Spirit, because he is the Spirit of love, of the Father and the Son, the giver of divine life. The Spirit of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son," and the Spirit of the Son saying, "Abba, Father," at the same time in us. We can really boast, as St. Paul says, boast about looking towards God's glory. Because we have the glory of God within us, we can say, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit," and actually give glory to the ever-blessed Trinity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 7, The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of our main aims as Friends of the Cross is to love and practice mental prayer, the prayer of love, the prayer that begins within us under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ our Lord. If we are to spend what time we can in intimate prayer with our Lord, a period we resolved to give when we became Friends of the Cross, we certainly need to have as deep an understanding of the heart of Christ as we can. We know perfectly well that our Lord wants us to understand the heart that has loved us so much and yet receives nothing but coldness and indifference from the bulk of mankind. We can take it for granted that every Friend of the Cross sincerely wants to love our Lord completely and fully. What might strike us individually, however, in the secrecy of our hearts, is the problem as to why we do not love Christ, in fact, as we live our lives, to the extent that we long to do. His love for us, after all, is so great that there is no barrier whatever on his side. Why does he not knock down all the barriers that we set up at one word and make us love him absolutely, making us truly one with himself in the tranquillity of the prayer of union? Perhaps it is because he wants us to be ourselves in love with him and not kind of puppet saints. Our love for him has to grow out of ourselves under his influence, without making us different persons from what we are, for it is extremely important to remain ourselves as God created us and wants us. God could hypnotize us and sweep us off our feet with no difficulty at all. But God is love, and love is not satisfied with anything less than freely given gifts, even if the gift is one's whole self. It is the will of God that we work away all the barriers we have set up and by his help come into union with his Son. What are these barriers that we set up? I don't think it is our sins, although we have plenty of them probably. Let us take two examples of barriers which were set up against full union with our Lord by men who loved him, and see how through pain or discomfort God in his providence gently and delicately wore these barriers away and led his sons to a closer union with our Lord. The first example concerns external barriers and is rather a superficial example, but it is true, allowing for some exaggerations I may have introduced since I first heard about it many years ago. It concerns a monk I knew. The second example is deeper and concerns interior barriers, and is also true. It concerns a fisherman. Let us deal with the monk first. He was a good musician, and he played the organ in church when his community sang Holy Mass and the Divine Office in choir. He had a great devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and had grown very fond of a particular statue of the Sacred Heart, which stood in the sanctuary of the monastic church, quite near to where he sat to play the organ. He found that glancing at the statue helped him to pray better and to play better, and he was very fond of it. And one day he composed a special melody for the Litany of the Sacred Heart, which the monks used to sing on the Friday of each week. Well, one day Father Abbot, who lived in the mother house, made a visitation to the monastery, which was only a priory, and not itself an abbey. And Father Abbot noticed the statue of the Sacred Heart near to the organ in the sanctuary. And he decided that it did not conform to the proper standards of ecclesiastical art, and so he ordered it to be removed. The monk organist was so upset at the loss of his favourite statue that he firmly refused to play the special melody he had composed from then on. However, he did console himself as well as he could, and seek inspiration in his prayers and playing, by considering that St. Joseph was nearby, watching over his efforts. And he transferred his attachment in church to the statue of St. Joseph, which was on the other side of the sanctuary, but quite visible from where he sat. So by glancing at this statue from time to time, he kept himself fairly recollected, and devotional feelings were usually roused in him. But still he would not play his melody to the Litany of the Sacred Heart, because it reminded him of the statue he had lost. Not very long afterwards, however, Father Abbot made another visitation, and this time his artistic eye fell on the statue of St. Joseph. He decided that it was not carved in the monastic style, and he ordered it to be removed. So the sanctuary was left bare, and the monk could no longer use visual aids in his approach to God and in his love for the Sacred Heart of Jesus. He admitted afterwards to some visitors from whom I heard it that he felt the loss very much. When someone asked him what had happened to St. Joseph, he replied, probably with a twinkle in his eye, "St. Joseph has gone to look for the Sacred Heart." As a matter of fact, it was he himself who, under our Lord's treatment, was being forced to go and look for the Sacred Heart, and not in the symbolism of a statue. When I saw him years later, just before his death, he was a deeply spiritual man, with a great sense of humour, and he wasn't put out by anything. In fact, he didn't turn a hair when the whole community was turned upside down by a new congregation taking over, as his own community's numbers dwindled. And in old age he fitted in with the new, noisy community, despite many of its customs, which were uncongenial ways for him, and he played the organ for them, and he taught them his own melody for the praises of the Sacred Heart. Perhaps some of us, wanting as we do to love our Lord, fail to see his hand in things which distress us, perhaps in the liturgy or in other religious matters that affect us. Perhaps we need our barriers to be worn down until we love our Lord in person, love him for himself, love him in the depths of our souls, in a solitude that nothing external can affect. We ought not to be unwilling to be purified from undue attachment to particular means of devotion, particular churches or statues or rosaries or crucifixes, or particular prayers or confessors or spiritual directors or friends, if God chooses to take them away from us at any rate. All these are good as long as they lead us to the heart of Christ. But if they become barriers, if they become selfish personal attachments to what are means and not the goal we're seeking, then our Lord will gently remove them one by one, and he'll do it through ordinary, everyday events of life. We can't love Jesus if our hearts and minds are in a rut, whether it is the result of personal likes and dislikes, of even the ordinary psychological effect of thoughtless habits carried on over a long period without any review. We must be alive and flexible in order to love our Lord. We must be like little children. Unless we become like little children, we shan't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let us look at the second example of barriers being removed. And this is a much more useful and deep example to think about. It is concerned with a good, solid, honest fisherman, not an abnormal man in any way. But our Lord looked at him, gave him a nickname, which we still use, and led him by degrees to the heights of sanctity and union with God in the Sacred Heart of Christ. Our Lord looks at each one of us as he looked at St. Peter, and he loves each one of us as he loves St. Peter, and he has given us a new name too. And under that same loving gaze, St. Peter grew from being a beginner in the spiritual life into a proficient, and growing into and becoming perfect. Some of us, at least at times, are like St. Peter when he was a disciple of St. John the Baptist. At that stage, he had learnt quite a lot about the kingdom of God and about the Christ who was going to come. And I imagine he lived a good life as a disciple of the Baptist. but he had not yet come face to face with our Lord. He was longing for the coming of the Messiah, ready, in fact, to follow him as soon as he came, and to leave his master, St. John the Baptist. But at the moment it was all hearsay. He had not actually felt the warmth of the heart of Jesus, and he had no idea what intimate personal love he would find there. Peter's religion at this stage was correct and good and businesslike, but it was not an expression of sheer love. Some of us perhaps live our lives like that, reasonably good, correct, decent lives, doing the right things, practicing our faith, doing what's necessary. But we are not in love. There is a coldness, a formality, a sense of duty about it, about our religious activities. We haven't really encountered our blessed Lord. We have not felt and understood his heart. There are some barriers between us. And it comes from us, this barrier. Then one day we do meet him. Perhaps it is a spiritual experience during a retreat or a conference or during prayer. Or perhaps it's more gradual. But we come to see ourselves and our Lord in a new light, and something that we hadn't realized before is made clear to us. Saint Peter really met our Lord in this way for the first time when his boat was needed and was borrowed by our Lord to preach from. After speaking the words that made St. Peter's ears tingle, our Lord told him to let down his fishing net. And the fish swam in from all directions, like the graces God gives us through his Son, and the net was filled to capacity with consolations. St. Peter, with the recent words of Christ ringing in his ears, and half stunned by the miracle, suddenly appreciated the power and the goodness and the greatness of our Lord, and he was overcome. What did he do? He threw himself down at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." I think he was holding our Lord's ankles pretty tight to make sure that he did not depart, but he meant what he said without realizing its implications. We can admire St. Peter for this action of his, humble, truthful, sincere at this stage or moment in his spiritual life, with some self-knowledge. But yet he only partly understands the Sacred Heart of Jesus. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Is that what our Lord's heart longs to hear from us until the day when we are no longer sinful people? St. Peter is so conscious of himself as a sinner, that he feels he ought to keep his distance from Christ. St. Peter the beginner in the spiritual life, St. Peter in the purgative way, as it's called, he thinks his sins create a barrier. He must tell them to our Lord as if he didn't know what kind of man he is, and he must keep a respectable distance from his master. This is not a criticism of St. Peter or of those of us like him who cannot help feeling like he did in our unworthiness. We can't help it. The grace at this time in a person's path to God does not open his eyes wide enough to look outwards unself-consciously, but grace does make him know his sins. But St. Peter, like us if we keep on trying, began to learn more about the attitude of Jesus towards him, to know the Sacred Heart more deeply, and to stop shrinking away from Christ, although he still knew that he was a sinner, and although the magnificence of Christ was no less real to him. We find proof of this advance, this growth, in another strange meeting with his master some time later. St. Peter is in a boat again, but further from the worldly shore he has left, crossing the Sea of Galilee. No longer paddling close to the shore with a great physical awareness of Christ's presence and the strong consolation of it. Now the sea is deep and rough, and he doesn't see Christ in the boat with him. But he does vaguely see our Lord walking on the stormy water, our Lord in the storm. He cannot see clearly at all, but he does hear the word, "Fear not, it is I." Peter is not perfect yet. He doubts the words of Christ somewhat, and also he desires encouragement. "If it is you," he says to our Lord, "bid me come to you over the water. Reassure me." He has grown in the spiritual life. He no longer feels he ought to say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," though no doubt he still feels so. He expects and wants an invitation, and he gets his invitation, "Come." And he faces the storm and stumbles towards the blurred vision of Christ, whose voice alone was clear. But his faith and confidence are weak, and he begins to sink in the water. Our Lord, with an indulgent, if slightly disappointed, smile, says, "Why did you doubt me?" But he stretches out his hand and saves him all the same. Saint Peter is progressing in the love of Christ, in understanding the Sacred Heart. He is in the illuminative way, learning the meaning of the cross. He has answered the invitation, "Come," but he has too little confidence in that invitation and the one who gave it. He only half believes it, and so inevitably the sight of the real storm and his own real weakness and powerlessness distracts him from looking only at the vague form of Christ, whose voice alone at this stage is clear to faith, and he is afraid, and he hesitates in midstream. Perhaps our Lord has led us past the first stage, where we feel that it is our sin that is the barrier to intimacy with him, and where our main battle was against known sins. Perhaps we have heard the invitation, "Come," but we're not perfect by any means. We don't quite trust our Lord. We lack confidence and are a bit afraid. We don't fully understand the love that he has for us. There is a storm. We do not see our Lord too clearly, though we have heard his words clearly enough, and we know how weak we are, how we lack courage and generosity, or have other character defects. And we think these things are a barrier to union with Christ, even if our sins alone are not. And though we began to walk boldly towards him over the stormy waters, we lose our confidence. He lets us sink a little to wash away our faults, but he never lets us drown. "Why did you doubt?" he asks us. This storm has to be faced by sheer faith and by sheer trust in his words. Saint Peter did eventually learn to understand his master's heart. He did become relatively perfect. He did enter the unitive way of the spiritual life. And I think we have proof of this in what occurred soon after the resurrection and before Pentecost. This third occasion, when Peter is once again in his boat, is very striking if you compare St. Peter here with what he was like only a year or two before. At the beginning of the journey, just after hearing our Lord's words close to the worldly shore, he had said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Then he had had the experience of the physical, visible presence of Christ with him in the boat. Later, when he was halfway across the sea, in a real and dangerous storm, Christ seemed some distance from the boat, and Peter said, "Bid me come to you over the water, if it is you." But on this third occasion, he fully understands his master's heart, as the boat was coming into land on God's shore at the end of the crossing. And he does not wait for an invitation. He doesn't strain his eyes to see. He seeks no encouragement, and he has no doubt. He's not afraid, although, to be honest, there seemed far more reason to fear than ever before. Just look at the state Peter was in on this third occasion. It is 8 days after the resurrection, and the apostles are fishing in the Sea of Galilee. St. Peter in the boat is musing over something he will never be able to forget. He remembers that less than 2 weeks ago he had committed 3 sins of apostasy, denying, even on oath, that he even knew our blessed Lord. and he remembers that these three grave denials were made after he had been warned about what would happen. And he remembers that they were committed just after he had received his first communion and had been ordained a priest. He really is a sinful man now. A stranger on the shore, St. John tells us they didn't know who he was, a stranger on the shore asks the rather wet and disconsolate fishermen if they have caught anything. And we can imagine the tone of voice they use as they answer the man, "No." He tells them to let down the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and it is filled with fish. St. John, with his pure eyes and vivid faith, sees God, and he says, "It is the Lord." As soon as he hears these words, there is no hesitation from St. Peter at all. He does not look for confirmation. Like a shot, he's over the side of the boat, sins and all, even though they are 100 yards from the shore, and he is in our Lord's embrace. He knows the heart of Jesus now. Does our Lord reproach him for coming, or drop a hint that really he should go to confession first? Does he make Peter feel awkward and guilty in having come so boldly? He welcomes Peter with open arms, cooks his breakfast for him, and St. Peter is so busy looking at our Lord and feeding on the graces they have caught that he forgets all about himself. Nevertheless, like us, St. Peter had committed those sins of denial after being warned to watch and pray. And as time went on, Peter might well have felt uneasy if our Lord had completely ignored them and said nothing about them in view of the bitter tears his apostle had shed. So our Lord, with his wonderful love and delicacy, set him at complete ease about it. Perhaps St. Peter had been wondering about his vocation after such a fall, but he couldn't ask about it then. That Jesus loved him still seemed everything at that moment, but after the meal beside the sea there, he drew St. Peter aside, and they sat down on the green grass together, Jesus and his apostle. And then our Lord asked him 3 questions. He didn't use his nickname or ask him, "Are you sorry?" He said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Be my apostle still." "Simon, son of John," our Lord might have added, but did not, "you've sinned more than these. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Feed my sheep." Look at St. Peter's confidence here. He's conscious of no barrier. He's at peace. Nothing has been lost by his denials, because he really does love. The sinner has come home. Our Lord has always trusted him despite his faults, despite his foreseen falls. Now St. Peter trusts his master completely, despite his own faults. He has been taught a deep lesson by our Lord through the experience of his own weakness, in circumstances that he will never forget, and the merciful love of God is engraved on his heart. There is nothing to keep us from our Lord, no matter what we are like. The love for each of us in the heart of Jesus is so great that nothing can put him off. You may have heard the story about St. Jerome, who felt that there was some barrier between our Lord and himself, although he couldn't think what else to give to Christ to prove his love for Jesus. And at last our Lord gave him a message. "There is one thing, Jerome, that you have not given me." "What is it, Lord?" said St. Jerome. "It is your sins." We must let our Lord forgive us and believe that he does. It is not precisely our sins which separate us from our Lord, from fuller union with God, unless we actually love them. It is our lack of love, our lack of confidence in his words and invitations and promises, and it is our preoccupation with ourselves and our own spiritual state. We dare not risk all by walking on the stormy water towards that hazy figure who has spoken so very clearly. Let us understand the heart of Christ as St. Peter did. If we are more sinful and imperfect than others, never mind. Let us not be more timid in our approach to God. If we are more sinful than others, let us love more than others and prove it. Charity covers a multitude of sins. It's not difficult to make an act of charity, and it is not at all difficult to do some work of charity. And if we know we do not love God enough, we can always tell him how we thirst to love him more. Saint Therese of Lisieux had a novice under her care who was always worried and fussing about her sins and failings. And the saint told her to kiss the crucifix. The novice reverently kissed the feet of Christ. But Saint Therese said to her, "No, kiss his holy face." Like the three stages in Saint Peter's journey, if we are faithful and keep on trying, we may hope to be carried from the wounded feet of Christ into his crucified heart. And I wonder if we may, in profound humility, but with unshaken trust, hope to see his holy face, to see it with those eyes of his looking on us in our trials with such love and welcome that we feel we have already come home and everything else fades. Why do you doubt, you men of little faith? I have loved you with an everlasting love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.